5 verse 11 of Hebrews then. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about how to be secure. Not just secure in the limited sense of one's emotional makeup, but secure in the far more important and eternal sense. I want to talk to you about how you can be sure of heaven. Now, that's not an easy subject for a preacher to talk about. Basically, because people's needs vary in this matter. The message which may be medicine for one person may be poison for another. See, when it comes to heaven, some people, frankly, are too secure. Perhaps they tend to be confident, self-assured types by nature, and this spills over into their attitude towards eternal life and so on. It never occurs to them that they could finish up in hell. And because the thought never occurs to them, they're inclined to get rather lazy about spiritual things and to be rather complacent about their sins. On the other hand, there are others who perhaps are more temperamentally anxious and lacking in confidence, who, when it comes to heaven, are just not sure enough. They find themselves constantly tortured by fears about their eternal destiny. They are plagued with self-doubt. They can never enjoy that peace of mind which we were singing about earlier. Well, now consider the preacher's problem, you see. You have both types in the same congregation. If he preaches a message of warning to disturb the consciences of the negligent, he's very likely going to strip completely the spiritual neurotic of the very little spiritual confidence he has. But if, on the other hand, he preaches a message of consolation to encourage the anxiety-ridden Christian, he's very likely to confirm the backslider in his hell-bound complacency. What is needed, of course, in a situation like that is balance. And that balance is precisely what we find the author of the letter to the Hebrews trying to strike in our study passage this morning. It's what makes it a difficult and, in some respects, you may say, a contradictory passage. On the one hand, you see, the Christians he's writing to are in spiritual danger. He's already told them about that. They are being strongly tempted under the pressure of Roman persecution to renege on their Christian commitment, to return to their parent Judaism, for Jews they were before they were converted. He feels that he must alert them to this peril, the danger, the spiritual danger that's involved in such an abandonment of the faith. He's got to warn them about it, in the strongest term. But on the other hand, he's also clear that the vast majority of his hearers are truly regenerate Christians who are secure in God's saving purpose for their lives. He doesn't want to rob them of the proper confidence they ought to feel in that saving relationship. And so what we find him doing in this study passage is alternating between a rebuke on the one hand and reassurance on the other. You'll find the rebuke in the section that begins in 5 verse 11, and continues through to chapter 6, verse 8. In this first section, he's complaining of the lack of spiritual growth that he sees in his readers, and cautioning them about the eternal loss which such a negligent attitude could lead to, potentially. But then in chapter 6, verse 9, through to the end of the chapter, he turns to the opposite strategy of reassurance, and compliments them on their fine record of Christian conduct, and reminds them of the dependability of God's promise to all who, like Abraham, persevere in the faith. So what we've got to try and do in our study this morning is to recapture this vital balance by studying each section in turn. Now, in doing this, I want to say right at the beginning, it's very important which section you listen to hardest. See, if you're the sort of person who tends to take your relationship with God for granted, or to whom it has never occurred that you could possibly finish up under the judgment of God in hell, I assure you, you need to listen particularly hard to the first half of the study. For that's the stuff that is specially appropriate to you. But if you're the sort of person who's prone to worry a great deal about your relationship with God, and is constantly tortured with fears that you might finish up in hell, then I want you to listen particularly hard to the second half of the study, and not to get too bothered about the first half, because it's the second half which is really appropriate to you. You see why I begin this way. Our study passage, you see, has a double goal. It wants to discomfort the oversecure, but simultaneously to comfort the insecure. So we have to first of all decide which we are, don't we? Oversecure or insecure. Some of us perhaps have been neglecting our Christian lives. We need to be shaken out of our sloth with a salutary dose of the stimulant of godly fear. But others of us perhaps have been worrying too much about our spiritual inadequacies. We need to be encouraged out of our despondency with a cheering dose of the tonic of God's promises. Choose the medicine that's appropriate to you this morning. If you choose wrong, you choose poison. Like Alice in Wonderland, it all comes down to choosing the right side of the mushroom to eat for your present condition. Get your doctrine of spiritual security in proper balance with the help of the letter to the Hebrews this morning. Well, we start with the tough half, the rebuke. Look again at chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, you know how embarrassed parents become if their children seem in any way backward, don't you? Well, this author is rather embarrassed in that fashion, too. His pastor's heart is blushing with shame because his children in the faith are so obviously retarded in their spiritual development. You are still infants, he complains. Notice the three areas where he expected to see signs of spiritual growth in their lives. First of all, in their understanding. A full-grown Christian, he says, progresses beyond the rudiments of the faith to deeper things. Secondly, in their ministry. A full-grown Christian, he says, instead of requiring someone to teach him, is able instead to teach others. And thirdly, moral character. Full-grown Christians, he says, have learned to make sound moral judgments. They're not children having forever to be told off for this or that. They've developed habits of Christian behavior that can be relied upon. But in all these three areas which together, if you like, constitute what he means by spiritual maturity, his readers were deficient. Your understanding is retarded, he says. Here am I, longing to teach you some advanced Christology about Jesus being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you, my pupils, are so spiritually illiterate you won't even understand my vocabulary. Your ministry is retarded. The length of time you've been Christians, by now you ought to be teachers yourselves, but instead you need someone like me to come and teach you your spiritual ABC all over again. And he says your character is retarded. You still haven't absorbed the righteousness of the gospel into your personalities. You still can't distinguish good from evil as a mature Christian should. Always round you are suffering from arrested spiritual development. You're still at square one, infants, when you should be adults. I wonder if he'd say the same of some of us. Of course, Jesus did say on one occasion, didn't he, that we should be like little children. Unless you become little children, he said, you shan't enter the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, that statement of Jesus has led some Christians into thinking that there's a virtue in being spiritually naive. I don't know what Jesus was getting at all. What Jesus was commending in children in that passage was their humility. Humility that is always ready to learn, that never pretends it has arrived. Children want to grow, don't they? It's the most obvious thing about them. Children want to progress from milk onto solids. At least if they're normal children, they do. Children are never satisfied with where they've got to. They're always looking forward to the next skill they're going to master, the next class they're going to enter. That's what children are like. But the trouble with these Christians, this writer is addressing, is that they had made the nursery into their permanent home. Like Peter Pan, they didn't want to grow up. Notice the reason they had got into this pathetic state. The writer clearly implies that it had happened because they had neglected the two principal means of spiritual growth, namely food and exercise. They had neglected food because, he says, they are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. You need someone to come and teach you all over again. The stress he puts on that word teaching there indicates clearly that the normal and primary means of Christian growth in his mind is instruction, verbal teaching. Christianity is not a single mind-blowing experience. It's a course of carefully graded lessons. Just as a child begins by feeding on milk and progresses to solids in larger and larger portions, he says, so our spiritual growth depends upon us as Christians developing an appetite for more and more complete spiritual diet of Christian teaching, Christian instruction. But these Christians to whom this letter was being written had got stuck in the milk stage. Like backward adolescents, they were still sucking a baby's bottle. But not only had they neglected to eat properly as Christians, he says they had also neglected their spiritual exercise. You see how he puts that in verse 14? Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves. Some of you maybe are into weight training. Maybe you want to be rowers or something mad like that. Because a person who wants to develop muscles is inclined to eat a high-protein diet. That's a good thing to do. But you know as well as I do, if the steak and eggs are going to benefit you, it has to be put to use with regular training. And a writer says something similar is true of the Christian life. Christian teaching is not intended to be grasped by the intellect alone. It has to be internalized by a disciplined life, by the cultivation of Christian habits of behavior, by wrestling with the problems of how to live righteously in an unrighteous world. But once again, these Christians were shirking that hard work, you see. They were looking for an easy way out in their situation of persecution. They wanted a spiritual armchair to relax in rather than a spiritual gymnasium to train in. Well, it's not good enough, says the author. If you're not absorbing the teaching of God's word and building it by practical obedience into the firm muscle of Christian character, you're going to wither as Christians. Ask again, would he say the same of us? Some of us, perhaps, would like to think we are growing. But maybe all we're really doing is putting on spiritual fat. That's what happens, you know, when you consume too much food and have too little exercise. We sit in church each Sunday, lapping up lots of good teaching. It's all filed away in our brain, and it can be brought out in stunning fashion at Bible studies. But it isn't really getting woven into our lives. As far as practical Christian living goes, it's just not there. We're not really growing into healthy Christian adults. We're just growing into obese infants. Or maybe there are others who think we're growing, when in fact all we're doing is engaging in a lot of activity. That's what comes when there's too much exercise and too little food, isn't it? We're always up and about witnessing to this person or that, talking much, listening little. We distribute books, but we never read them. We quote the Bible, but we never study it. And on Sunday morning, we may not be in church at all, because our heavy program of Christian service has left us exhausted on our beds. No, such people are not growing into healthy adults either. They're just hyperactive toddlers. The worst case scenario, though, is where there's neither food nor exercise, as our writer is suggesting was true of his readers. As a result, they were becoming spiritually emaciated, like the spiritual equivalent of the malnourished children of an African famine. They simply didn't have the capacity to absorb solid food when it was offered them. Here I am with this vast amount to tell you about the uniqueness of Christ's person and work. Absolutely vital truth that you need to understand. You can't take it on board because you're stuck in grade one, still with the elements of God's word. This was a particular danger for these Christians that he's writing to. Because being Jews, you see, conversion for them did not mean throwing overboard the whole of their pre-Christian religion. Christianity for these Jews came to them as the fulfillment of the Old Testament religion that they were already familiar with. So it was quite possible for them to become Christians with really surprisingly little change in their worldview. In the beginning of chapter 6, for instance, our writer describes some of the elements of this rudimentary teaching which they were treating as if it were an adequate spiritual diet. And the most interesting thing about this list of things he mentions in verses 1 to 3 is, though he calls them the elementary doctrines of Christ in verse 1, there is actually very little distinctively Christian in the list, if you think about it. Repentance from acts that lead to death, for instance, is no more than John the Baptist preached before Jesus. Faith in God, well, that's no more than Abraham exemplified. Instructions about baptisms sounds perhaps more Christian till you notice the plural, baptisms, and realize that the Greek word here is not the word normally used for Christian baptism, but rather for Jewish ritual washing. The laying on of hands is a bit reminiscent of the book of Acts, till you remember that the laying on of hands actually originates in the Old Testament. The resurrection from the dead is certainly a Christian doctrine, but the Pharisees taught it before the apostles did. And the doctrine of eternal judgment is a constant theme of Jewish apocalyptic writers in the first century. You see, Christ doesn't necessarily feature in any of that list. All these ideas had not come to these believers from the apostolic gospel necessarily. They had been adopted from their previous Judaistic religion. Now, that wasn't wrong. Being Jews, this was their special privilege. Their law, the law of Moses, was a shadow of Christ. It was perfectly legitimate for converted Jews to build upon that Old Testament foundation they'd been brought up in because of the theological continuity between the Old Testament and the New. But what was wrong was that they should stop there. Christ had come to take them beyond those Old Testament elementary ideas to a new level of spiritual maturity, says our writer. Like a bud opening out to full bloom. But his readers had no appetite for distinctively Christian teaching that he wanted to give them. The bud had barely opened and then got stuck. They were perfectly satisfied with this bland, infantile diet of what you might call a slightly Christianized Judaism. And that was not just embarrassing for our author. He insists that such a state is potentially dangerous. See how he goes on in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, some of you will know that these verses have been the occasion of enormous controversy. In my view, their difficulty has been rather exaggerated. For our writer here, when you read him in context, is really only commenting on an observation we are all familiar with. Sometimes, as we all know, people don't just stop growing as Christians. Sometimes they slide backwards. They give up on the faith. They become what's technically called apostates. They fall away. That's precisely what our author is afraid some of his readers were going to do. Though he doesn't feel they've actually done it yet, he feels it's a possibility. There was so little distinctively Christian in their creed. It would be so easy for them, under the pressure of this current persecution against the Christians in the Roman Empire, to recant their conversion altogether and to deny Christ. That's what he's frightened they might be tempted to do. Jesus, of course, himself anticipated that such apostasy would sometimes happen in his parable of the sower, for instance. There will be some seed, he said, which is sown among weeds or among the stones. It will seem to grow for a little while. But either because it's got no real root system in itself, or because of the pressure of external trials and temptations, it eventually withers and dies. Indeed, it's not impossible, I think, that an author has that very parable in the back of his mind, because he employs a rather similar metaphor in verse 7 and 8, doesn't he? Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And the point he's making here, the fundamental point he's making here, is really quite simple and is consistently taught through the whole of the New Testament. And that is that it is a mark of a real Christian that he grows spiritually, or she grows spiritually, and that they go on growing and producing fruit in their Christian lives. This is not to say, of course, that Christians don't have their ups and downs. There may be temporary phases of stagnation or even backsliding in our lives. But at the end of the day, the Bible is convinced a true Christian perseveres. So as Jesus himself puts it, it's those who endure to the end who are saved. Now, those of you who are following this series of addresses will recall that our author has already made precisely that point once already, back in chapters 3 and 4. Do you recall how there he told his hearers of how many of the Jews who had come out of Egypt during the Exodus period under Moses had actually perished in the wilderness? They never made it to the promised land, he said, because of their disobedience. We too, he says, will fall before we get to heaven if we follow their example of apostasy. He's already taught us that. As the old collect from the Anglican Prayer Book puts it, it's not the beginning of the Christian life that really counts, but the continuing therein until it be thoroughly finished, which yields the true glory. The reason these verses are controversial, it really hinges on that awkward word, impossible. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Is our writer by that word impossible suggesting that A Christian can irrevocably fall away from God's grace and perish. Now, some people say he is saying that, and other people say he isn't. At the risk of being accused of equivocation, I think you have to say that the answer you give depends to a large extent on how you define what a Christian is. If by a Christian you mean a person who has been chosen before the foundation of the world in the eternal decrees of God, a person who's been born again by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, justified by the atoning death of Christ, adopted into the spiritual family of Christ, if that's what you mean by a Christian, then the plain answer is no, such a person cannot fall away irrevocably. As Paul puts it in those verses from Romans 8 we read earlier, nothing in all creation can separate such a person from the love of Christ. As Jesus himself put it in John 10, I know my sheep, he says, and they will never perish. No one is able to pluck them from my hand. But if by Christian you merely mean someone who has publicly professed Christ, been baptized, joined the church, maybe shown plausible outward evidences of Christian conversion, the answer then has to be most definitely yes, such a person can fall away, and they do. Who could pretend otherwise? Whether you call such a temporary disciple a true Christian or not depends on your theology. Arminian theology sees conversion as grounded ultimately in human decision. A Christian is something you decide to become. A man chooses to be a Christian. But in Calvinistic theology, conversion is grounded in the election of God. God calls a person to be a Christian. Now, I can't hide from you that here at Eden, and me personally, we're convinced that that latter Calvinistic point of view is more consistent with the general teaching of the New Testament. What the New Testament means by a true Christian is somebody who has been called by God's grace. And in view of that, I think it would be more theologically accurate to say that Hebrews 6 does not teach that a true Christian can fall away, only that a professing Christian can fall away. But whether you share my theological perspective on that doesn't really alter the practical issue at stake. Because what our author is here warning us of is that this person, whether you regard him as a true Christian or not, he may participate in a great many initiatory experiences that are associated with Christian conversion, and yet at the end of the day, repudiate Christ in a most decisive fashion. So he says a person can be enlightened. He may mean by that baptism. The word enlightened was sometimes used in the second century to mean baptism. He can taste the heavenly gift. He may mean by that share in the communion service. He can share in the Holy Spirit. He may very well mean by that participate in some kind of charismatic gifts. He may taste the goodness of God's word. That is, he may show some initial response to the Bible. He may even, he says, taste the powers of the coming age, which almost certainly means some involvement in miraculous signs and wonders. All these things, he says, a person may do, may enjoy, may share, may experience. And yet, he says, at the end of the day, such a person may turn their back on Christ. And when they do that, he says, they as good as nail him back on the cross with their own hands. They subject Christ to ridicule as a result of their public renunciation of the faith. Lord, Lord, they will say to him on the last day, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did wonderful works in your name. And he will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. It is a sobering thought, isn't it? That our writer tells us that a person can experience so much and yet not be finally saved. Yet he insists it is so. Indeed, in that word impossible, he may even be going a step further. It is impossible, he says, for such a person to be brought back to repentance. Does he mean by that merely that such a person can't be restored while they remain in their apostate state? That's true, but you could almost say it's a truism. It's like saying a person can't repent while they're unrepentant. But it could mean that. On the other hand, some have said that he is suggesting here that such a rejection, such a sin against the light, actually has the effect of closing the door on future change. And it may very well be that is what he means. Because later on in chapter 12, he gives us the practical example of a man called Esau from the Old Testament, who abdicated his spiritual inheritance, all for the sake of material comfort. And our writer says, later on, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he found repentance eluded him, even though he sought it with tears. There are reasons for believing that it is possible, like Dr. Faustus, to sell your soul to the devil and find, to our everlasting remorse, that hell refuses to cooperate when we apply for a refund. There's the example that Paul quotes in Romans 9 of Pharaoh, who chose to close his heart once too often to the word of God and found at the end of the day that his heart had become irretrievably hardened by God's judicial decree. Such things, we cannot deny, are in the Bible. And they're there for our warning. It is a perilous thing, you see, to stop growing as a Christian. That's what our writer is trying to get across to his readers. It's a perilous thing to live with this immaturity and be satisfied with it, he says. For a person who stopped making progress in their Christian lives may all too easily find they have started making regress in their Christian lives. You don't judge the fertility of a piece of land, he says, by the rain that falls on it. You judge the fertility of the land by the harvest it produces. So God is looking for growth. If all he gets from our so-called Christian lives are the spiritual equivalent of thorns and thistles, he says, beware. For that kind of land is worthless in God's book. It is in danger of being cursed, he says. Its end is to be burned. Well, now, do we have some complacent people here? Some who've perhaps never even thought in their life that they could finish up under the judgment of God and go to hell. Some who are naturally buoyant and sanguine and confident about their eternal destiny, quite sure they're going to heaven. Only because they're too sure, have grown lazy. This half of our study is for you. You better pay attention to it. Maybe there's somebody here who is backsliding as a Christian. You're just not putting any effort into your Christian life. Maybe this is the first Sunday you've been in church for a long while. You don't really know why you're here. Oh, you still like to call yourself a Christian. You still like to enjoy the hope of heaven that Christians have. But that's as far as it goes, really. It mustn't cost you too much. Well, don't you see from what we've been reading how serious your condition is? Living things either grow or they wilt. They never stay stationary. If we are true Christians, we should be making progress. Growing in our understanding of God's word, moving on from milk to solid meat. Growing in our personal ministry, from being taught to becoming teachers. Growing in our personal character, forming lasting habits of Christ-like behavior and moral judgment in our personalities. This is what Christian maturity is about. If we're not growing in this way, if we are arrested in our growth, then our situation is A, pathetic, like a backward child. But worse than that, it may be potentially dangerous. For there is but an inch of difference between slow growth and no growth at all. You may say, oh, but if I'm really one of God's people, if I'm really one of Christ's sheep, he says they will never perish. You just read the verse. Absolutely true. But how do you know you're one of Christ's sheep? If you are one of Christ's sheep, why are you following him so half-heartedly? How do you know you're not, in fact, one of those wolves in disguise of which Jesus spoke? By their fruits, you will know them. That was Jesus' verdict. Or maybe there's somebody here who's actually abandoned Christ. You made a profession of faith some time ago, and now you've given up on him. Oh, I wish I could speak gently to you this morning, but you see, our Bible passage here won't allow me to do that. I have to tell you, you are in great peril, greater peril than those who've never heard of Christ, according to our passage. Oh, I know what you'll say. I tried it. It didn't work. It didn't last. Sure, that's true. Was it Christ that didn't work, or was it you that didn't work? Was it Christ that didn't last, or was it you that didn't last? Perhaps you tried Christianity like some Englishmen try curry, just for the experience. When you found it was a bit hotter than you anticipated, you gave it up. Maybe you came to Jesus for extras, you know, like a customer to buy, rather than as a disciple to follow. No wonder your commitment lapsed, if so. Do you know how sometimes the doctors will give a person an attenuated, a mild dose of some disease in order to immunize them against the real thing? A superficial experience of Christ that isn't consolidated in our lives by real spiritual progress can sometimes have the same effect. It can inoculate it. It means we can come to church. We can hear the most powerful and challenging of sermons and be unmoved by it. I've heard it all before. I say such a condition is desperate. For such a person is sinning against the light. Our writer says they are crucifying Christ afresh, not in ignorance, but willfully, knowingly. They are strengthening the hands of those who drave nails through his. They have received the grace of God only to produce thorns and thistles. They've done despite to the spirit of grace. They are near to being cursed. And if that's where you are, you must search your heart, mustn't you? Is there not some glimmering flame there still of love for Christ? Desire to follow him? Well, if so, praise God. Maybe it's not too late for you. Maybe that sclerosis of your heart isn't permanent. Maybe God has not yet closed the door of repentance to you. Maybe you are a wandering sheep, not a wolf in disguise. Seek him then. Seek him urgently. For there is nobody nearer hell than you. Nobody more urgently needs to seek Christ than such a person who has once rejected him. Jesus told a story about a man who had two sons. He told them both to go and work in his vineyard. The first said, "I'll go." But then he later changed his mind and didn't. The other, initially, was reluctant. "No, I won't," he said, and then later, he went. "Which of the two was the father pleased with?" asked Jesus. "The one who eventually did his bidding," they replied. You see, it's not our initial response to Christ that counts. What matters in God's book is whether in the last analysis our wills are surrendered to his obedience or not. Here is the rebuke, then, of our writer. For those who are too sure of heaven, don't they? Well, I said it was a rebuke. Some of you may be saying to yourself, this comes closer to being a threat. And so, if it shakes a complacent professing Christian out of their spiritual negligence, it's a threat worth uttering. Because the Bible doesn't engage in mere scaremongering, you know. If it speaks of curses and burning, it's because our souls are in real peril outside Christ, and we'd better believe it. But I know some of you already do believe it. Some of you are greatly concerned about your spiritual destiny. Some of you, I know, will have found these verses immensely painful. Because your heart, far from being hardened against Christ, is already far too sensitive. You engage in far too much self-examination all the time. Your problem is not spiritual complacency. Your problem is spiritual insecurity. Well, be encouraged. Our writer has something to say to you now. This is the half of the talk you need to listen to. In his theological balancing act, he moves from rebuke to reassurance. Look at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, one of the things you quickly learn when you're involved in marital counseling is that not every marriage comes to grief as a result of neglect. Some do, of course. Sometimes a husband or a wife take one another for granted, with the result that slowly, imperceptibly sometimes, they become strangers in the same house. But it isn't always like that. Sometimes marriages get themselves into problems for precisely the opposite reason, not because of negligence, but as a result of excessive anxiety. One or other partner, or perhaps even both, is beset with morbid doubts about their relationship. They're tormented with fears that maybe their spouse doesn't love them and is about to desert them. Tormented with feelings of inadequacy and failure in their own performance as a husband or a wife. In short, they suffer from profound insecurity. They just don't feel confident about themselves or their marriage. In some respects, a person like that hasn't progressed beyond the stage of a first date. You know how when a boy and a girl first find themselves in a room on their own, it can be a pretty stammering, incoherent time. But their minds are buzzing with nervous questions like, am I making a good impression? Does he or she really like me? When you're self-conscious like that on a first date, it's very hard to enjoy one another's company, isn't it? And some people, because they are of a nervous disposition, as the old TV advert used to say, never get out of that state of paralyzed introspection in their relationships. Oh, they read every book and every magazine article they can get their hands on about how to have a happy marriage. They devour them. They try their very best to follow the advice they get, but ironically, they can never actually achieve happiness because they never really feel secure. They are forever analysing their marriage anxiously, rather like an over-enthusiastic gardener who's forever pulling up the seedlings to see how they're doing. And the fact is, of course, any personal relationship, if it's going to be successful, has got to get to the point where it is secure, where it is no longer worried about itself, where there is a relaxed, mutual trust. Good marriages, of course, have their periods of self-examination. For wise husbands and wives know that it is possible to drift apart by neglect. We need every now and again to review our marriage to make sure we aren't doing that. But equally, good marriages don't linger in such times. For to linger in them is symptomatic of suspicion and doubt. Now, the mark of a good relationship is that it is so secure it can be taken for granted, even though wise couples don't. And in that connection, of course, the promises are important, aren't they? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I will. I will. Sometimes people these days seem to think it's possible to create a lasting, secure marriage without promises like that. Well, it's dangerous to try, I think. Because a marriage without promises can never be a relaxed marriage, can it? A relationship without promises becomes a relationship that has to be sustained by constant vigilance. You can kill a marriage by that sort of over-attention, just like you can kill a plant by overwatering. To be stable long-term, a relationship has to feel secure. A good relationship is one that can be taken for granted, even though wise couples don't. What, of course, an anxiety-ridden spouse needs is reassurance. Reassurance on two levels. Reassurance, first of all, about themselves, that they're doing okay as a husband and wife and don't have to torture themselves with feelings of inferiority and failure. But reassurance, perhaps even more, about their partner. That they really are committed to them. That they're not going to suddenly desert them. That they mean those promises which they gave. And if that's true of a relationship between a husband and wife, it is also very true of a relationship between a Christian and God. Our author, you see, is all too aware of the peril of spiritual neglect. And he spent a number of verses, hasn't he, warning us about that peril in unequivocal terms. But he knows, too, there is an opposite hazard. He's a wise enough pastor to realize that there will be those in his congregation with sensitive consciences who will be deeply troubled by these sobering warnings about apostasy. He doesn't want to rob them of their assurance. He wants them to feel secure, accepted by God. He doesn't want them to swing even from an attitude of spiritual neglect to one of spiritual hysteria. He wants them to demonstrate the kind of calm, confident, persevering walk with God, which has been the mark of God's true people down through all history. We don't want you to become lazy, he says, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He knows that the vast majority of his readers are not apostates. They are real born-again Christians. He's sure of it. The last thing he wants to do then is to undermine their spiritual security and to plunge them into a state of excessive anxiety. So here in these words, he's balancing that cautionary rebuke to the negligent and the backsliding with some measured doses of reassurance for those who are prone to be insecure. Notice the two grounds on which he suggests his readers may rightly build confidence in their salvation. Just as in the case of our anxiety-ridden spouse, the evidence of their own performance, their own lives, and the promises of God. Those are the two platforms, he says, on which you can build an assurance that you're going to heaven. The evidence provided by their own lives is what he's emphasizing in verses 9 to 12. We're persuaded of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. But God is not unjust. He won't forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. I'm quite sure, he says, that my extreme warnings about the peril of apostasy are irrelevant to almost all of you because you are saved people. And I know that because of your lifestyle. God is not some arbitrary tyrant who damns people irrespective of their record. No, he sees what I see. Here are a group of people who in the past have shown extraordinary self-sacrifice and energy in their Christian service. In your case, the dew of his grace has not produced thorns and thistles, but good fruit, just as Jesus said it would in his parable. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And such a harvest of practical goodness, he says, ought to encourage you to believe that you are really God's true children. Now don't misunderstand him here. He's not, of course, suggesting that his readers can be saved by these good works of theirs. That isn't his point. No. Their good deeds are evidence of a salvation they have already received. That's the point. I know that you are saved people, that you're truly Christian people, because of the evidence I see in your lives. Just as fruit is the evidence of life in a plant, so Christian love is evidence of spiritual life in a soul. And I see that fruit in you, he says. Everybody can see it. The only thing I've been trying to stress, he goes on to say, is the necessity of maintaining that fine record. What I don't want you to do is to slacken your efforts. For you see, when it comes to assurance, it's no good resting on your laurels. It's he who endures to the end who will be saved. If you will only add to this commendable list of your proven Christian virtue the grace of perseverance, then you will never fall, he says. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so your hope will be sure. What we're worried about is you may become lazy. We don't want that. We want you to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what is promised. That's the point. Perseverance in this Christian fruit, this Christian growth. That's a mark of the true Christian. If we see that in our lives, we may take great encouragement that we really are going to heaven. But there's more than that. That's the subjective ground of our assurance, if you like. That's what we find when we look at in ourselves. As that spouse who was anxiety-ridden needed to look into himself or herself, perhaps, and feel reassured, okay, I'm doing a good job as a husband or wife. I'm not the awful failure that I fear I might be. But we need assurance on the other side too, don't we? God's side. We need to feel sure that God isn't going to desert us. That God isn't going to fall out of love with us. God isn't one day going to walk out of the house and say, goodbye. And says our writer, we can be sure about that. Absolutely sure. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what he said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, here is a God who makes promises. He doesn't leave the relationship up in the air, a casual thing. No, he enters into a covenant. He makes and keeps promises. He's referring directly here to Genesis chapter 22, where God gave promises of blessing to Abraham. He did this on several occasions during Abraham's life. But in Genesis 22, God gives Abraham a double assurance of his intention to bless him by adding to the promise a solemn oath. I swear by myself, he says, I will surely bless you and your descendants. Jews, of course, were very familiar with the idea of strengthening an affirmation with an oath. In fact, Jesus was rather critical of the casual approach they took towards such oaths. Don't swear by heaven or by earth, he said. Let a plain yes or no be sufficient for you. Jesus wasn't suggesting there was anything essentially sinful about confirming a word with an oath. For the writer tells us here, God swore an oath to Abraham. And what Jesus is complaining about there is the way in which the Jews exploited the legal technicalities of oath-taking in rather the same way that a businessman today may exploit the small print in a contract. Your word ought to be your bond, says Jesus. Just because you haven't made a legally binding oath, that doesn't mean you can break your word. The point of an oath should be not that it forces an untruthful tongue to speak the truth. The point of an oath is that it renders a truthful tongue doubly reliable. And that's what our writer here is trying to get at in verse 16. An oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. An oath shouldn't be taken because it makes a difference to the integrity of the speaker. An oath is taken because it makes a difference to the assurance with which the hearer hears. And that's why, says our writer, God took this oath. Not because he doubted his purpose, but because he didn't want us to doubt it. Verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, of course, normally an oath involves invoking some greater power to witness the promise. Verse 16 again, men swear by someone greater than themselves. But since there's no one greater than God, the nearest God could get to an oath is to say, I swear by myself. So that's what he said. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And says our writer, the result of this extraordinary act of divine commitment is that the blessing of Abraham and his descendants is guaranteed by a double certainty. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that is the promise, which a God of truth will never break anyway, and an oath, which is appended not to add to God's truthfulness, but to add to our assurance, by these two unshakable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to prove false. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Here's a promise, you see, which is irrevocable, which is expressed in words of unambiguous simplicity. God has gone on oath to bless the seed of Abraham. What joy it must be to be beneficiaries of a promise like that. Don't you see that's our writer's point? We are beneficiaries of such a promise. You see how he slides into the first person there in verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. This promise is for us. For in his view, as he will explain later on, we are the true children of Abraham. We are the true people of God if we have come to Christ and believed in him. The promises of Abraham are our promises. God has gone on oath to bless us. And he's gone on oath in that way, he says, so that we may be greatly encouraged. Christian assurance, you see, then, like a marriage, has its subjective aspect. Those occasional but necessary times of self-appraisal when we examine our lives to assess the marks of God's grace in us. We all have to do that from time to time to see whether there is faith in us, whether we are growing spiritually as we should. No one of us can afford to get complacent about our Christian lives. All of us need to be able to point to the evidence of practical obedience in our lives if we're to be sure we're not hypocrites. But such times of self-examination, while they're necessary, they should never become obsessive. If they do, then that in itself is a mark that something is going wrong with our relationship with God. The vast majority of our Christian lives should be spent not looking inward, but looking outward in faith and in trust. Here is a God who has made a promise to us. Just like a husband or a wife has made a promise in marriage, God has made a promise to us. He's gone on oath that he will take us to heaven. We have this hope, says our writer, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Sometimes maybe, perhaps as a result of too much morbid self-examination, our relationship with God may seem rather cold and we feel estranged from him. Maybe we feel a little bit like the Jews did, who were shut off from the inner presence of God by that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. But, says our writer, just as a grappling iron thrown out from a ship draws in the vessel to land against every unfavorable current, so this hope which God's promise engenders penetrates all those barriers erected by our self-doubt and our inner questioning. It catches hold of heaven itself and secures us there, no matter what the world may assail us. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary, behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. It's a magnificent text. A remarkable thing about the God of the Bible, he makes and he keeps promises. And for those of us here this morning who are of a nervous disposition, who are prone to insecurity, that's the great thing we need to get hold of. Maybe you've come here lacking assurance. Am I a Christian, you ask myself? If I am, how can I be certain I won't be one of those who fall away from the faith and find at last God will reject me? I know hell is a real possibility. I take the Bible seriously. How can anybody feel secure in their salvation if that's so? Well, if that's your problem, take this text for yourself. Forget about those early paragraphs. They weren't written for you. This bit is written. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Not the vacillating desires we have for holiness, but God's eternal purpose to take us to glory. Not our feeble prayers for our own soul, but Christ's strong and undeniable intercessions on our behalf. Not our promises to God, which are all too fragile, but his strong promise to us. For the insecure amongst us, that's where our assurance must be pinned. I think I've told you before about an old Puritan pastor who was counselling an elderly Scottish lady. She was dying. And in those days, Puritan pastors could be pretty tough on the dying. This Puritan pastor asked her, "Jane, Supposing I were to tell you, after all these faithful years that you've served your master, that at the last, he was nevertheless going to allow you to perish. What would you say? Quite a question to put to somebody on their deathbed, isn't it? She thought for a while, and this saintly Scottish lady replied, "Let him do as seems best to him, but I reckon he'll lose more than I would. I would lose my soul. He would lose his truthfulness. For he has promised me they will never perish." Examine yourself then, to be sure you are in the Christian faith. You know, we need to do that from time to time. But not for too long. If the evidence of the Holy Spirit is there, then turn from yourself to the God who gave you those things. And let his I will dissolve those anxious fears of yours. There is a ring on your finger. You're in covenant to this God. He has promised. Pray together. Well, now this has been a difficult passage and a searching one. So let's first of all ask God very honestly to show us which of those two conditions we outlined at the beginning we're inclined towards. Are we inclined to be the sort of people who are overconfident, too secure, who don't worry enough about the possibility that we could at the end of the day be judged by God and condemned by him? Are we people who are for that reason being lazy in our Christian lives? Perhaps even thinking that we can dismiss Christ from our life with impunity. Remember those tough words. Near to being cursed. Or are we the sort of person who is inclined to be anxious about our spiritual state? Inclined to worry about whether we really are saved or not? Inclined to fret lest maybe God will be disappointed in us and give up on us? No, we need to examine our hearts too, to make sure there is real evidence of spiritual life there, real desires for holiness, a real longing to follow Christ and obey him. But if that evidence is there, then we need to seize hold of this anchor of which our writer speaks. An anchor which is sure, because it's grounded in the promise of a God which cannot lie.